If you guys brought your Bible this morning, we are going to be in Mark 15 again. So if you had put a bookmark in your Bible from last week, you're in luck. We're in the exact same chapter as where we were. But I kind of feel like a kid counting down the days to Christmas as we move towards Resurrection Sunday here. You know, I've been touching on some of the events leading up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And as time approached for Jesus to become the perfect sacrificial lamb, the number of prophecies that he was fulfilling were increasing. The amount of attention that he was receiving was increasing. The amount of resistance that he was seeing was increasing as well. And the people of Israel, they had a choice to accept or reject Jesus. We know that Judas betrayed Jesus and he turned him over to the high priest. And they turned him over then to the Romans. They came up with some bogus charges. You know, as Reba McEntire says, it was a make-believe trial that he had. They chose to reject Jesus, though. Here they had somebody who was fulfilling so many of the prophecies of who the Messiah was. There were prophecies that the timing of the Messiah, when he would be entering Jerusalem. Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles openly before all the people. There was no question there was something to what was going on. These people should have been seeing him and saying, yes, this is the guy that we've been waiting for. But there were people that would believe that Christ would show up in their lifetime. They looked forward to seeing the Messiah come. Especially the religious leaders, they should have been the ones to see how each and every prophecy was being fulfilled right before their eyes. They studied the Torah. They knew the words of the Old Testament prophets. They should have leaned into Jesus fulfilling each and every one of these words. Instead of seeing him as a threat to their way of life, to what they knew. Instead of embracing the new thing that God wanted to do, they were stuck in their old ways. The ones who were educated were the first ones to reject Jesus. The ones who took their lead from those who knew better, they rejected Jesus. Some, when it started getting rough, they started to jump ship. They didn't pursue what they saw. They let the enemy sell them a lie. So the crowd had one last opportunity. Pilate offered them the choice between Barabbas and Jesus. And they chose the one who was involved in the insurrection, not the one who was innocent. They insisted that Jesus being crucified instead of Barabbas, sentenced to death. So they took Jesus and scourged him, and then they set him off to be crucified. That's where we pick up back up here where we left off last week. In Mark 15, verse 21, it says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what each man should take. One thing about the Romans is they were very cruel in their punishments. Two of the most cruel forms of punishments they had were scourging and crucifixion. Scourging was being whipped and then some. Because at the end of the whip, they put little small bits of metal, little round bits on the end of the whip. So it wasn't just the leather that was smacking against the back of Jesus. There was metal there as well, making it all the more.
It was torture.
And if that wasn't enough, they didn't stop there. They added little bits of bone to the end of the whip so that if the force of the whip and the extra weight of the balls didn't do enough, those bones would end up cutting the back of the prisoner. It would make him start bleeding and losing blood. Scourging was such a harsh punishment that it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be scourged until the sentencing was confirmed. Scourging was a tactic that they used a lot of times to try to get prisoners to talk, to try to get them to confess to crimes that they did. The idea was that if they started talking, well, they would let up a little bit on the next whip. If they started spilling the beans, they wouldn't quite hit them as hard the next time. They would start easing the punishment a little bit. A lot of times the prisoners didn't make through the scourging alive. Even if they did, they were usually barely alive as it was. No energy left in them afterwards. Jesus was beaten and bloody. He was barely holding on to his physical life on earth. He was already taking the punishment for every single person that would be willing to let him take their sin. He had taken all these beatings, and he wasn't able to go very easily. Now, the entire cross that people were crucified on usually weighed around 300 pounds. It's a lot more than you think it would be. These things were huge. It was no small feat when it came to picking up the cross. It's hard work to pick up the cross. It's not something that's done lightly. There's a pun intended there. It's okay to laugh. Thank you. Most of the victims of the crucifixion, though, they only carried the crossbar. Okay, doesn't sound as bad, right? Well, that usually weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. Still not light. I've got a couple of suitcase weights that I try moving around when I go to put them on the back of the tractor for ballast, or I go to put them in the back of the truck for plow weight. Those things are not as light as they look. So they were usually stripped naked and their hands tied to the bar. So they're carrying it across their back like that. That's a lot of weight. And then they were led up the hill to where they would be crucified at. Their procession, the parade that they were for everybody to see, was a form of their punishment. See, the crucifixions were very much public displays. They were for so many people to see. Usually, the prisoners would have to carry their own cross. But in this case, Jesus was too weak after the scourging. They always wanted to try to keep the prisoners alive to make it to the crucifixion, so that way they could actually hang on the cross. Because the more that they saw people hanging from the cross publicly, it was more likely that people would try to not break the Roman law. See, the display of someone being punished by hanging on the cross was a form of advertising for the Romans. It was a human billboard saying, hey, don't be like this guy. You too will end up with this kind of humiliation. You too will go through this much pain. See, if Jesus had died before he was able to make it to the crucifixion site, it would not have been as beneficial to Rome. So they knew that he had to make it to the crucifixion site to hang on the cross. But Jesus wasn't able to carry that crossbar. He was too weak. So the Romans used their authority they had to make someone else carry it. Back then, a soldier had the ability to make someone carry something for 1 mile. If the soldier had his gear, he could wait there along the trail and wait for someone else to come along, He could stop him, lay his spear on the guy's shoulder and say, carry this for me. And he would have to carry it. But he was only obligated to carry it 1 mile. It kind of puts Matthew 5:41 in a new light when you read, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Puts it in a little bit different light there. So this is what Simon that's mentioned here, what he's being compelled or commanded to do. He's recruited to carry the cross for Jesus. He was most likely a guy that had just came to Jerusalem for the feast. He was probably drawn into doing this for Jesus just because he was passing by. Now, the fact that Mark gives a little bit of detail about who this Simon is tells us that he probably knew something about him at some point before writing down all of this in the gospel. It says where he's from, and it mentions two of his sons. This encounter was no accident. It had enough of an impact to interrupt his plans that he saw the Son of God on his road to the cross. It had enough of an impact on that Rufus, one of his sons, is likely someone that Paul was mentioning specifically in Romans 16 as he closes out his letter to the church. The Simon, his sons, were likely early leaders in the first century church. You know, it's kind of neat that Ginger was talking about it was no accident that she had her accident. And divine appointments happen all the time. There's nothing accidental in the kingdom of God. God puts people in specific places. Sometimes the detours that we take, we may think that they're a bit of a delay, but they're actually God aligning us to where we encounter something specific or someone specific. He is such a personal God. He cares so much about us and the other person that he lines it up for us to cross paths. Sometimes out of our own routine or decision, we want it to be the way it is. But neighbors that we have are no accident. Co-workers that we have are no accident. Even the people that are here today is no accident. God knew that we would all be here this morning. Each and every one of you are made on purpose, for a purpose, and God knew that we would be here gathered today. When things that don't go the way we plan, instead of getting frustrated, we can see what God might reveal to us. Trust me, I am a planner. I like to have things go the way I expect them to go. But God's got us on a journey. The interruptions aren't really actually interruptions to Him. They're planned. So Simon took Jesus' cross to the place that he would be crucified, there at Golgotha. They offered Jesus a mixture to drink. This was done to lessen the pain, usually. But it was also made to have them give up easier or quicker. It was something like an anesthesia. But Jesus didn't take it. Jesus was willing to take the full brunt of the punishment for us. He was willing to take the full pain of the crucifixion. He didn't take less than what our sin deserved. From the scourging to the crucifixion, He felt it all. And He did it for us. He loves us so much that He took it all for us. Jesus, even when He's as weak as He was, He was still fulfilling prophecy. Again, with the accuracy of Jesus saying that He is who He said He is, there's no accident that He was fulfilling what the prophets had said of Him. Without the soldiers realizing it, they were fulfilling more prophecy that Jesus was the Son of God, confirming that he was the Messiah, dividing his garments and casting lots for them. Mark 15:25 continues saying, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above him, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" We keep seeing these prophecies being fulfilled. The others that Barabbas should have been crucified with, the ones who got caught with him in the insurrection, Jesus was taking his place with them being crucified. So this was the third hour of the day that they crucified Jesus. Now, if you don't understand how they reference time in the Bible, here's a simple way of thinking of it. Take the time that the sun comes up as a zero point when the day starts, or about 6 a.m. That's when Jesus was presented before Pilate, when dawn broke. So the third hour is about 9 a.m., sixth hour is about noon, the ninth hour is about 3 p.m., and so on. So they had Jesus hanging on the cross by about 9 a.m. So anyone that's coming into town would see him there already. Anyone that's going along the road would see him there. Anybody going into town to get goods for preparation for the Sabbath and for Passover, they would see him hanging on that cross. Like I said, Rome did this as a way for deterring people from doing something contrary to Roman law. They wanted the Jews to see it and to think twice about it, since it was a public display of humiliation. Pilate had had them write, "The King of the Jews," so that they would see why Jesus was there. Here's a little bit more context from John 19 on this, in verse 19. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, "The King of the Jews," but, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, I know I've mentioned before how I find some humor in the Bible, and I see it and I just kind of smile and laugh a little bit. And I catch the realness of what happened here when somebody says it. Pilate was so intrigued by Jesus and the way that he handled himself during the interrogation and the accusations, and he knew that everyone made the wrong decision. But here's the funny part. At least it's comical to me. Pilate knew that the priests had handed Jesus over to him out of spite. They handed him over with a different motive. So Pilate put on there, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in every language that might be needed, for every single person to see, knowing that it would stir up and rub the priests the wrong way. Then when the chief priests say something about it and say, "No, no, don't write that. Write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate responded with, "What I have written, I have written." Or here's today's way of delivering it: "Nah, I don't think so." See, Pilate had the authority, but they wanted to have him do what they wanted to do. They thought they were getting their way by having him put Jesus to death. They thought they could manipulate him into having the crowd insist that he be crucified. But Pilate wasn't having it. Pilate was having some fun at the chief priest's expense here. I just love when I see personalities like that come out in the words of the Bible. Pilate was affirming that Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. I'm sure he had heard of Jesus even before he was brought to him for trial. He probably heard of the signs and wonders being done. He'd probably heard of the crowds that have been gathered. But he also realized that, hey, the way he's acting, that doesn't seem like a threat to Rome. At least not a threat the way they would expect him to be. Continuing in verse 29 of Mark 15, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." People couldn't help but notice that Jesus was not stopping the crucifixion. They couldn't believe that if Jesus really was the Messiah, that he would willingly go through this. They couldn't fathom it. Watching someone be crucified, you know how painful it is. They were seeing Jesus where he had all the answers when people would ask something. He would change people's lives drastically. But then they see him going through pain like this after he healed others of the pain that they had. So people couldn't help but mock him. People who were traveling down the road, they mocked him. They were snarky with their words. They tried throwing his words back at him. They were looking at everything with their natural eyes instead of their spiritual eyes. They were thinking that maybe he just used something else to heal people. If they didn't experience the healing for themselves, they were probably thinking, well, those people were just making it up that he actually healed them. That wasn't real. If this guy really is the Son of God, he could free himself at any minute. Here's the thing, though. Yes, Jesus could have freed himself at any minute. Remember in the garden where when Peter had cut off the dude's ear, Jesus had turned to him and said, "Don't you know that if I had prayed to God, my Father, he could have sent 12 legions of angels to deliver me?" That was still true even at this point. Jesus could have stopped it at any minute. But it had to happen like this. See, this was the plan from the second that Jesus came to the earth. Jesus had to do this so that he could do even more. They mocked him about how he would destroy the temple, but he'd rebuild it in 3 days. But they were again thinking physically. Their view was the immediate gain. See, Jesus was tearing down the temples that people made for themselves. One of those temples oftentimes is self-desire or getting what they want. He was tearing down the temple that the only way it can be done is the way that I think it should happen. We still see that today. We absolutely have to trust in his plan. Looking past the physical, that temple in just a few hours would indeed be broken. But it was making room for a new temple. In the resurrected body, housing the Spirit of the living God, that is what Jesus was doing. Resurrecting that kind of a temple. But people weren't seeing it that way. They viewed the crucifixion that if Jesus was dying on that tree, that was the end. They didn't think, okay, Jesus will raise himself to life after the Romans pull him down off the cross. Jump to his feet and say, ta-da! Okay, you know what? He had said that the sign that he would give is just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days. Jesus didn't do things in secret. He told these things openly. He was clear that he would have to go away for a little bit. but he said it plainly that he would overcome this. They were destroying his temple body, but in 3 days he was going to demonstrate that you can't take life from God, that he was laying his life down willingly, and he can bring new life willingly as well. That's his choice. That was his choice for each and every one of us. On that day, there was a lot of doubt and unbelief surrounding that cross. Even when the other two robbers, it says, didn't believe him, they took their stance against Rome with a physical, but they knew that it was Jesus hanging with them because he didn't take the stand in the physical. They deserved the death that they were dying, but they knew that Jesus didn't. One thought, maybe, just maybe, Jesus could save them from death on the cross. We know from the account of this story from Luke how there was still an ounce of faith in his mind. And Jesus assured him that that kind of faith is what you need. Even when things are down, even when it seems like there is no hope, that's when we realize, no, there is truly some hope. When it seems bad, when it seems like there's nowhere to go, that's what's needed. Jesus. The hope of Jesus. He is our hope. Rough times, they will happen. But that's not the time to switch to sticking to the natural. That's the time to cling to the fact that Jesus is King. Continuing here in verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Watching the crucifixion was hard for everyone to watch, I'm sure. Because you watch them struggle for each and every single breath they took. The most common way that the crucifixion would kill someone was by suffocating them. With their arms stretched out and hanging from that, all the weight pulls down on them. They could take a breath in very easily, but it was nearly impossible for them to breathe out. So what would happen is they would then have to push themselves back up with their feet to breathe out, transferring all that excruciating pain to their feet with a nail driven through it. As if that wasn't enough pain, remember, they also had lashings across their back, wounds ripped wide open across their back, so that as he would push up, you couldn't help but feel the back slide against the wood, adding even more pain. The lack of oxygen as they were starting to be suffocated made it harder for them to move their muscles as time went on. Every effort it took to get a breath took more and more out of them. Exhausted, leading to a quicker death. This is why you see where it says that they broke the other two robbers' legs was because that way they knew that the death was right around the corner. But Jesus had passed before they broke the legs. With all that movement that was needed to take a breath, There was no faking being dead on the cross. People would pretty well know the moment when someone took their final breath. That's where Jesus had cried out with that line saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's not because he's frustrated with the Father for sending him to the cross, but instead it's saying this. He was proclaiming that he was the king. Now remember, Jesus was a teacher of the people. A rabbi, they would call him. You know, when we look at scripture, we call it a book, a chapter, and a verse. John 3:16. John 3:16. But the chapters and verses, those were added later. See, back then, what they would do is they would say the first line of a scroll or a psalm, and that was their way of identifying what it was they were talking about. Jesus, as a teacher, he was saying, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, verse 1. I'm not going to have you guys turn there. You can go read that in your own personal time. But Jesus is telling them to think about the words in that psalm. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm about the Messiah. The suffering, the shame, it is all captured in what Jesus was going through that day. He is saying that you are seeing this fulfilled right now. And here, in typical God fashion, even though we see that suffering and shame, he also has the promises of redemption and restoration. The restoration back to God. Here's one of the exchanges that was done on that cross that day. Jesus went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to. He faced rejection so that we wouldn't have to. He was forsaken so we would never be forsaken. The cross was that pivotal moment on that day. It was exchanging his life for ours. God is such a loving God. He has a great plan. And as we're going through all these events leading up to Resurrection Day, we can't help but see how God's plan is woven throughout words that seem like you try to plan them all out, there's no way that they could all be fulfilled. But Jesus fulfilled so much that day. Both Jews that were there and the Roman soldiers, I'm sure they all recognized how this indeed was the Son of God. They doubted, they mocked, they put nails through his hands and feet. But Jesus was showing one more sign as he took his last breath. The veil of the temple was torn. Now you might be thinking, okay, Pastor John, I'm not familiar with the veil or how the temple's made. That's okay. I like those details, so I look them up anyway. I'll share you what I found. The veil of the temple, that was the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the presence of God was. The veil was what separated God from man in the Old Testament. Only once a year did man even dare enter into the Holy of Holies. But that curtain was believed to be about 1 cubit thick. That's 1.5 feet. Just 18 inches. So, it wasn't part of the wood or the stone part of the temple. It was a bit of a fabric. Really thick, thick fabric. So the veil being torn from top to bottom couldn't be explained away by science. Couldn't it be said that just, oh, hey, well, the earthquake hit, so yeah, just kind of crumbled and cracked in that spot. No. This thick fabric, the only way it was torn was God tearing it himself. The veil being torn was an acknowledgement from God that this was his son who gave up his spirit. When the veil was torn, the throne room was no longer off limits to people. Jesus gave his life for us to have full access to a personal God, to restore the relationship with the Father. Before Jesus, sacrifices could only cover up our sin. But after Jesus became our perfect sacrifice, he cleansed us to where we could have full access to the Father. The cross is no small part of it. But it was the person of Jesus and his willingness to die for us that truly set us free of the control that sin had on us. The whole thing was to restore the relationship back to God. That's the loving God that we serve. That he would give his only son so that we could live. All hearts clear? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for that great exchange that was done on the cross that day, God. Lord, we thank you that you went to the cross, Jesus, to take the penalty for our sin. Lord, we thank you that you willingly did that. Lord, that you willingly gave up your life so that we would have eternal life. Lord, we truly are appreciative of that day. Lord, we thank you that you took your body and you hung it on that tree. Such a wonderful thing. Lord, we thank you for the restoration that you have that day, God, where you made full access to you on purpose. Lord, that you restored us to the relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden with you, made to rule and reign in your image. Lord, help us walk that out. Lord, help us be aware of that and embrace that every second of our lives. We thank you for what you're doing, God. We thank you for who you are. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.